We'll begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for the time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
All right, well, I'm kind of excited. We are continuing with our study of Exodus, Moses' second book, the second book of the Pentateuch, how God reveals himself, especially by redeeming his people and then giving how he wants to be worshiped. We have largely completed, what we're going to regard as the first part of the book, the first major part of the book. And that, as you recall, was about the liberation from bondage in Egypt. And so tonight we begin what's going to be treated as the second portion of the book, God's adoption of Israel as his people. So the adoption, Israel's adoption as the people of God. And this is going to take us from chapter 15, 22, where we left off last week, all the way through the end of the book. And this also just kind of breaks itself out into seven sections, largely here again following Kiel Delitzsch, good old, long time ago Lutheran commentators. But following them as they see this sort of parallel structure, two halves, each half broken down into seven major sections. So tonight we'll take this first of their seven sections, the march from the Red Sea, more or less to Sinai. We're going to call it to Sinai, but they don't quite get to Sinai in the section that we consider tonight. And this will break out into three littler sections, sort of three subsections, three kind of different occasions on which the people complain and God responds to their complaints. So starting at 15:22 and going through 17:7.
Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all of his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. And you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down from heaven for you bread. I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that we should grumble that you should grumble against us. Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the God of God. Sorry about that. And there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumblings of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and all in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses, and they kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning everyone gathered as much as he needed. When the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two homers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be the day, a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses says, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah.
Or an ephah. Yeah. Good. Someone want to read 17, 1 to 7?
Traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out here, out of Egypt, to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of these people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah. Meribah?
Mm-hmm.
Because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not?
All right, good. Thank you. So, like I said, three major occasions of complaining or grumbling and sort of three responses from the Lord. What do we notice about the first complaints, the ones in 15, 22 to 27?
Nothing to drink.
Yeah.
Water was bitter.
Water everywhere, but not a drop to drink, right? What else?
What?
Food.
Yeah, here they're not complaining about food yet. In this first section, right? They haven't been gone for very long.
They were better than we are. We'd be complaining about the next meal time.
Stop complaining about the hardship. Yeah, like God, we should just stay back in Egypt and fatten ourselves on all these worldly things and just not set our sights on it.
Especially in 16, yes. Yeah. By the time they've been gone for a month and have run out of food that they brought along, they're going to complain about that, and they're going to, so much so that they're going to forget what it was like, because the slaves in Egypt were not getting pots full of meat, you know. Straw to, you know, not even straw to make their bricks by the end. So they're looking back at Egypt with rose-colored glasses, to be sure. In this first section, they seem to still have food with them that they brought out from Egypt. So they're mostly concerned about water. And God gives them water, right? He converts this bitter water. He makes it sweet. The name Mara later will be the name that Naomi takes upon herself. Naomi, the ancestress, one of the ancestresses of our Lord, the mother-in-law of Ruth, if that name rings a bell, maybe more than Naomi's name does. She calls herself Mara after her husband and her two sons have died, because she's bitter. And, you know, thinks that she has reason to be bitter, and so she revels in her bitterness. But here, it's the water that's bitter. We don't know exactly what made it bitter. The Lutheran Study Bible speculates that there are some dissolved minerals in the water, and that gave it a disagreeable taste. It seems to be more than a taste issue. It seems that maybe there's some risk of disease there, and that's, you know, the Lord mentions that in verse 26. I was telling Sharon and Danny earlier, I drink water usually right out of the tap here, and this afternoon ran my, you know, big glass mug full of water and took a nice big swallow of it and walked into my study, and as I was walking into my study, I realized the water was brown. And I'm like, oh, I'm so glad I took a big swallow of that a moment ago before I looked at it. It didn't taste funny, you know. I'm sure it was fine, but I dumped it down the drain and didn't drink it because it was just a little too unappetizing. So you can see I opted for one of the last bottles of water from the church fair. So, you know, this was a bigger issue, though. This was just not displeasing to the sight. It had a bitter taste and apparently some sort of risk of disease.
Maybe poisoning.
Pardon?
He might have been poisoned.
By?
Just so much minerals that it could...
Oh, yeah, it could have been, yeah. I mean, not poisoned as in somebody came along and poisoned it or anything, yeah.
Naturally, you know...
Toxic. Naturally toxic, yeah.
And the
commentators who get into this sort of thing talk about in this place, and of course they're always sort of speculating where exactly this might have been, because the names have been changed over the years. You can't, you know, GPS coordinate exactly where this was.
But they had different GPS coordinates back then.
Yeah, they use a different scale system, yeah. So there are various watering holes out in that area today, still today, where the water is, you know, in some cases very bitter and so forth. So it's not like it was unique to that time or anything. Who do they grumble against?
Yeah, Jehovah and Moses.
Well, certainly in 24, it's just against Moses, but Moses makes it clear later that it's against God, ultimately, right? Moses is the representative of God, and so to really grumble against Moses is to grumble against God. And you see that in 17 a little bit as well. The grumbling is ultimately a lack of faith. What are we to drink? We don't trust that we're going to get anything to drink, that God is going to provide it. And so God provides it. He shows them the water. He shows that he's going to provide them. And then he makes this sort of decree, this sort of covenantal statement with them, that if they listen, he will continue to watch over them. He will continue to heal them. So even apart from the risk of the disease in the water, he makes it clear that he's going to heal them, that there's something that they need him to heal. And certainly we can think of the redemption, the ongoing redemption, the ongoing forgiveness of sins. The physicians in Egypt were very highly regarded, and so the healing, an important thing from the people's perspective. But God is a God who wants to do gracious things for his people. He is not working against them. He is working for them. They don't believe that, as we see in the following episodes, but that's certainly what he's trying to tell them.
Yeah, it's also seems here in verses 6 through 8 that when Moses asked him, who are we that you're grumbling against us? And then he says, who are we? You are grumbling against the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, in the next episode, that he comes right out and says it.
Yeah.
It's really already implicit here in the end of 15, too. The Lord tests them, right? He says there in 25, he makes a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. The word is the same, whether it's testing or tempting. It usually gets translated differently depending on who's doing it. If God is doing it, we usually speak of it as testing our faith. If the devil's doing it, we usually speak of it as tempting us to be unfaithful or tempting us to do something evil. But it's the same word in both Hebrew and in Greek. The stick that's thrown into the water, the piece of wood, has no properties of its own. This is not some, it's the enzyme in the stick that makes the water, you know, not bitter anymore. It is a miraculous thing. And it's not magic, but God, by his power and by his word, makes throwing the stick into the water the means by which the water becomes drinkable. And that is, what was that?
Like cinnamon?
Yeah, cinnamon, yeah. Yeah, exactly, a cinnamon stick. We should think sacramental. You have God's word attached to an element and his power working through that word and that element. Moses, Luther at one point is said to find, you know, Christ and the sacraments behind every tree and under every rock in the Old Testament. And I think the rock is an intentional sort of play on words, because we see is in the final of these three episodes, we see the rock as Christ, or St. Paul at least sees the rock pointing forward to Christ. And so we should see Christ and the sacraments throughout the Old Testament. And here is a sacramental type of action, the throwing of this stick into the water, this piece of wood into the water.
The red sea.
Right, and in the third episode, it's the staff again that's used. And so some wonder, you know, well, why wasn't the staff used in this first... You know, well, because probably they wanted to keep the staff. And if they're going to throw it into the water, yeah.
Just touched it.
Could have.
Attached to it.
And he could have done it without anything, right? He could have done it simply by the nude word, the word itself, the bare word. And we see that with our Lord in the New Testament. Sometimes he speaks and says, "Go your way, your servant has been made well." Didn't do anything, right? Other times, he spits in the dirt, and he uses his own saliva and the dirt of the ground and puts something on somebody's eye to make them see. So with no sort of rationale, sometimes it's a miracle just simply by the speaking, and sometimes it's a miracle using elements. But here, certainly, in this case, it's a miracle using elements.
Is that the same miracle in forgiveness with or without baptism involved?
Right. I mean, certainly the word by itself, the preached word, accomplishes forgiveness.
Sure.
But you also have the word in all its forms, in baptism with water and in absolution and in bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Right.
Yes.
So you can see examples of the miracle of giving forgiveness. The word, the bare word, again, the nude word, is sometimes the word that's used because... the Latin for bear is nude. So the word by itself perhaps is an easier way to say that. The word by itself is used. In another case, the word is used with elements. Yes.
And that's absolution.
Yeah, I mean...
We confessed, we're absolved.
Right.
We're taken to the baptismal font, we're baptized with the word, and we're absolved. I mean,
right. God gives us the forgiveness of sins through the preaching of the gospel, the word by itself. He gives it to us with water in baptism. He gives it to us through absolution, through the pastor. He gives it to us in the Lord's Supper with bread and with wine, right? With Christ's body and blood. So, yes, the word in all its forms, whether it's by itself or accompanied with an earthly element. Okay. Yes, good. And then this section ends with them coming to Elim, where there were 12 springs. 12 is a number of completeness, but partly a number of completeness because there are 12 tribes of Israel. And so they come to a place where each tribe of Israel has its own spring. And 70 palm trees. And 70, if the number 7 is a perfect number and the number 10 is a number of completeness, you put the two of them together or you multiply the two of them together and you have sort of, again, a number of completeness or a number of perfection. And so, you know, I'm not saying that there weren't literally 12 springs and 70 palm trees, but the use of the number 12 and the use of the number 70 are significant in and of themselves. Later, there are 70 elders, and so one commentator speculates that there was a palm tree essentially for every elder to, because of course they would take the best location, right? every elder that set up his tent under a tree. But it's certainly a nicer place than where they were. Okay, anything else on that first one? Paul's scratching his head, he's not raising his hand. All right, what do we notice then about the next section, the section of more complaints? They had complaints in the first part, more complaints in the second. And this is all of chapter 16 here.
Like you said, they talked like that, a lot
in
their conditions than they really did back in Egypt.
Right. Pots of meat. Everyone had a pot of meat. Yeah.
It always looks better.
Yeah.
Was that kind of food?
It's like software, I'm saying. You always, the best system is one that you just got rid of.
Yeah.
The worst one is the one you got.
That you have to, well, and that you have to change to, right? Oh man, it was better in the old days when we typed things out and didn't have computers, right? Oh, surely not, but you know, when you're in the throes of learning the computer system, it sure seems like the typewriter was better. So they're in the desert of sin now, and that word sin is a name. We should not think of sin as in transgressions.
Las Vegas.
Yeah. it's the name there is probably related to the name Sinai, the mountain's name, so that's the desert perhaps in the area around Sinai. They've been gone a full month, and here apparently now, as I mentioned a moment or two ago, the food is gone. And so the people are now complaining about food. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, the 10th plague. Right, when the Lord was killing everybody else. If only the Lord had killed us. Really? It's like, you know, it's just sometimes you just have to stop and marvel at the way the people of Israel are. But, of course, we're no better than them. Anyway, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. So the Lord says, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. Bread from heaven. And if you're not already thinking, you should be thinking of John chapter 6. Jesus calls himself the true bread from heaven, the bread of God, the bread of life, the living bread that came down from heaven. Bread from heaven is what the Lord says he's going to rain down. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And so Jesus says, when you pray, ask, give us today our bread for today. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm not asking for bread for tomorrow. I'm asking for bread for today. All of that's shaped by that, right? When you know, each day has worries sufficient for itself. Again, the idea one day at a time, sweet Jesus, right? No, yeah, well, true, yes, in this sense especially. So the people are to go gather enough for that day. And again, the Lord is testing them to see whether they will follow his instructions. And to throw just a little bit of a wrinkle in there, no, that's not why he does it. He does it because of the Sabbath institution that's been there since the beginning. In 6 days he created, and on the seventh he rested. And so there's been this idea of the seventh day as a day of rest from the very beginning. But he's going to honor that here with the Sabbath. He himself is, in a sense, going to rest on the seventh day. He's not going to provide the manna on the seventh day, and the people are to gather on Saturday, well, we would say Saturday, but gather on Friday the double dose, 2 days worth of the manna, and then on the seventh day there won't be any for them to gather. That way they don't have to labor by gathering it. So they tell this to the people that they will see, and notice in verse 7, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. Or I'm sorry, starting in verse 6. In the evening, and remember the Jewish day, remember it starts at night. In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. That's when they're going to get the quail, the meat. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. And that's not different. It's you will knowing that it's the Lord who brought you out of Egypt and seeing the glory of the Lord are essentially the same thing. They're set here in parallel structure. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, and that is when they would have the manna. The Lord has heard your grumbling against him, and we've touched on this already. You know, who are we that you should grumble against us? So the grumbling is against the Lord. They doubt his provision, and they doubt his presence. And so by providing,
meat and bread, he is proving that he is present with them.
Did he continue to provide quail every day?
It seems that that would be the case. Yeah. The manna especially is usually understood to have come sort of daily. And in this context, the way they're paired, you should, I think, come to that same sort of conclusion, that they're getting quail every night. We know later on, they certainly complain about the quail. We're sick and tired of the quail. You know, we're sick and tired of the bread, too, for that matter, right? So, you know. Yeah. I'm really tired of this $100 Cabernet and this foie gras every night.
Pastor, we've talked several times in this about skeptics saying, well, the Red Sea part because of the wind. How do they, or what do they say about the manna from heaven?
Well, and what do they say about the quail? I mean, they explain them both away. So there's a kind of tree that part of the year secretes a kind of sap that drips to the ground and looks like, you know, dew on the rock, and then by the midday it's evaporated off.
Every day.
Well, yeah, right. And year round, no matter where they went, and didn't happen on the seventh day.
Yeah.
So, you know, again, there's every time they try to discount the miraculous makes itself clear.
Yes.
And they, you know, well, come on, there's migrating quail, and even today, the little Arab boys can take a stick and reach up in the sky and knock two or three of them down at a time.
You know. Time.
Well, again, and every night and year round, despite migration patterns and everything else, right? So,
big quail, probably
the whole journey for 40 years.
Yeah, no matter where they were. Yeah, yeah, exactly.
And the idea of not gathering more than they were supposed to, is that just teaching them to trust me? How they not more easily let the maggots in, feeling cheated, maggots in it.
Right, so the 17, some gathered much, some little. Now, in the context of 16, each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. And then 17 starts off by saying they did as they were told. So some gathered much, some gathered little. Excuse me, I think you can read that in the sense of, you know, the Morton family goes out, and Ron says, I have a big family. I need to gather
much.
And Paul goes out and says, I live by myself. I need to gather little. So he gathers little. And he has enough for himself, and the Mortons have enough for themselves. I think you can read that way, but there's usually an element of sort of miraculousness. That's not a word, but... of the miracle. There's certainly an element of the miraculosity. What were you going to say?
Miraculosity
here. In that some gathered much, but they just had the right amount. Some gathered little, and they too had the right amount. And that maybe is a little bit more likely if it just didn't flow right out of 16 and 17, where it said they were told to gather as much as they needed, and they did what they were told. So I don't know that you necessarily have to see the miraculous there. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Now there maybe is the sort of the element of the miracle. So you're going out, you're not measuring it as you're gathering it, right? Like, so, you know, when we picked strawberries or raspberries, sometimes we would use the little quart-sized box. And, well, what do you know? If you fill a quart-sized box, you have a quart. You know? So we don't know that they were going out with an omer cup and going, oh, there you go, I've got an omer, I'm going back in. But rather they went out maybe with their garment, and they scooped it onto their garment, and they go back to their tent, and now they take their omer cup and they go, oh, what do you know, I've got four omers for the four of us. You know, so maybe there's the miracle. There were some who thought that this was sort of communism at work, where, you know, the whole clan goes out and gathers, and they come back, and they put it in a big pile, and then Paul comes along and says, I need one omer, and Remo and Kathy come along and say, well, we need two omers, and I take one, and you take two, and you take two, and you take two, and then what do you know? There's none left. So miraculously, we all had the exact amount. I did forget the Mortons. Well, they're on their own. They're in a different clan, yeah. Yeah. So maybe there's the miracle if we all pooled it and then we all withdrew out of it. Now, the text doesn't say anything about that, right? And so I think that's a little... Calvin is one of the names, John Calvin, kind of after a reformer, sort of after Luther, or around the same time as Luther. He's one who's usually associated with that interpretation. I think that's reading more into the text than is really there. Not without foundation, and we'll see that in the New Testament, but certainly the idea that they were all pooling their food, God didn't tell them to do that. They told, you know, gather as much as he needs, not enough to feed the neighbor. So here, at least, I don't think you can necessarily find that. And yet here, too, God, you know, it's pretty straightforward, but some of them, verse 20, paid no attention. They keep some of it overnight, and it's full of maggots and begins to smell. And then they go out on the seventh day, and what do you know? There's none there. Well, idiot, we told you not to go out, you know. So what did you expect was going to happen? Talked about the Sabbath rest. This is the first time that the word Sabbath is used in the Old Testament, but like I said, the pattern, the practice had been there since creation.
And what did they call it before
then? The seventh day. Yeah. Verse 28, God complains to Moses, how long will you all refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? And that's one of the places where you notice the NIV gives you the big bold H there to tell you that the Hebrew there is plural. So God isn't speaking to Moses. Moses, how long before you as an individual refuse, or how long will you refuse to keep my commands? But he's saying to Moses, how long will you all refuse to keep my commands? All y'all. How long will all y'all refuse to keep my commands? So just as Moses is the intercessor for the people before God, Moses is the people before God. And so when God has something, you know, a beef with the people, it gets directed to Moses. Welcome to the life of being the intermediary, I guess, right? You get it from both sides, as it were.
But in the manner that he is speaking to Moses, he's speaking to the Israelites.
Right. And then Moses is expected to turn around and say to Aaron,
repeat the words.
Say this to the Israelites, and Aaron is going to go out there and say, the Lord wants to know how long you are going to refuse to follow his commandments and his instructions. Eventually, then, the omer of the manna is put into the Ark of the Covenant, and they're anticipating that here. And as, you know, the sort of chapter that deals with the manna, it's mentioned here that they ate manna for 40 years. Now, again, we're not told that they ate manna and manna only every day for 40 years. As they go around and in some places have food that's there, they might have eaten more or less manna. The quail, as we mentioned, is another question mark. We don't know that they got quail every night or all of the time. They certainly seem to get it more than once because they're going to complain about it later. No surprise.
Didn't they have their herbs?
Yeah, but they're not really eating those. Now, maybe some.
4 years, they're propagating.
Yeah, they're propagating, so maybe they're eating them when it's time to eat them. But they're also going to be using some of those for sacrificial animals once the sacrificial system is set up. So those herds are going to be used for that too. But with 600,000 men. Whether the herds would be enough to supply the food, clearly not, because they're...
Some,
maybe, yeah, sure.
But mostly it's seed. for the future.
Right.
I mean, these are herds to sustain Israel from now on.
Yeah. And Friday night's pizza night, or at least it wasn't our family, so, you know, yeah. Okay, anything else there with 16? All right, in 17 then, 17, 1 to 7, the third round of complaints, the still more complaints, what do we notice here? Water. This time there's no water. There's not even bitter water. There's no water. And what was that, Barbara?
So that's a pretty good complaint.
Yeah, but...
when you're thirsty.
You know God's provided it for you in the past, so...
but they are human.
Yeah, as are we. Sinfully human, right? Certainly not the way he intended us to be. And again, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? As if that was the intent. When just a few verses earlier, back at the end of 15, the Lord says, I am the Lord who heals you, right? Oh, no, no, you're the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt to kill us in the desert.
Were there any deaths for the context?
Not yet. Yeah, none that we know of yet. People die in the desert, obviously. The whole generation.
Yeah, not later.
Later, but not yet. Yeah, yeah. There was not one worn-out shoe for the 40 years that they wandered, yeah. Right? I mean, so the miraculous is going on the whole time. Yeah, that one person hasn't died, or at least that we're not told. You know, and arguments of silence can go either way. You could say that, well, there weren't any, but you could just as validly say that there were. But so far, you're a month in, you know.
They had plenty of skin, didn't they, to make shoes out of?
Yeah. And feathers to stuff their pillows. So
they would have pleased God had they worshipped and praised and asked for the Lord.
Yes.
And he would have given it.
Lord, we believe that you will provide water for us in your way and in your time.
Yes.
But isn't that just absolutely true of us too today? I
mean, yeah.
Of course it is.
I mean, every time, I mean, it's just...
everything goes along great, one way it goes wrong.
Well, and our time is not his time. Yeah. I want it now.
People go for a week and then they just turn. Why me, Lord?
Yeah. I mean... And the little refrigerator magnet that I have that someone gave me years ago prophetically says, Lord, grant me patience, and I want it right now. You know, I mean, okay, I want to be more patient, but I want to be more patient now. So, yeah. So now they're not only grumbling with the Lord, but now they're also quarreling with the Lord. And they are testing him. By failing his test of them. And we'll see again, Paul makes reference to this. Moses is almost exasperated in fear for his life. Verse 4, what am I to do with these people? Not my people, not your people, these people. They are almost ready to stone me. No pastors in the Missouri Synod have been stoned yet, but certainly have come close. So the Lord answers Moses, destroy them. No, the Lord answers to Moses, give them what they need graciously. You know, take with you some of the elders and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. And I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Most commentators want to see this as a theophany, a manifestation of God, that he in some visible way, the pillar, the cloud, an angel, the angel of the Lord, who knows, but in some way associates himself with Moses at this moment. Moses, against whom the people have been grumbling and quarreling, is, you know, the Lord affirms his presence with him, and then strike the rock, and water will come out for it, of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders, who then were expected to go back and tell the rest of the crowd exactly what had happened. And they called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord present with his people or not? He either provides for us and he is, or he doesn't provide for us and he isn't. That's the conclusion they were coming to, because he was failing to provide for them in their way and in their time instead of in his way and in his time.
Some rock, too, if you think about 2 million people.
Yeah.
That sucker must have been fire hosing that thing out. And didn't they carry it around with them?
Well, no. Yeah.
I heard somewhere that they ended up carrying.
We'll look at the passage from Paul here in a minute. But you're thinking of the way Paul refers to it in Corinthians, I think. So, just note here that at this Meribah, Moses is told, strike the rock. Now, there's going to be another Meribah in Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 20, where the Lord says, speak to the rock, and the water will come out. And Moses strikes the rock. He did what he was not supposed to do, and Moses gets in trouble for that. But it's not like he hadn't been told to strike the rock previously. Now, I'm not saying that's an excuse. I'm not trying to, you know, poor Moses, he was confused. Well, no, Moses, you should be paying attention. The Lord said, speak to the rock. Sometimes he works through means. Sometimes it's the bare word, right? So in this case, he says, strike the rock with the staff. And in the other Kadesh Barnea Meribah, he says, speak to the rock. And Moses strikes it anyway. Because, of course, Moses is angry, and so he strikes the rock. Look, you stupid people. Boom. Oh, and God still honored it, still sent the water, but Moses got in trouble. And we'll get there in time. But this one is important to notice because the name is the same. They're both called Meribah, but this is the Meribah here in Rephidim, and the other one is in Kadesh Barnea. And this is early, and that one's later. And the Lord's command is different here than it is there. The provision that God does here of the water for the people is celebrated by Israel's hymn writers, the psalmist, and also by the prophets. And to me, this is a little bit more miraculous than the first water provision in chapter 15, right? Because here, it's sort of out of nothing, right? We're not just making bitter water drinkable, but we're providing water from a rock. You know, it's not like move the rock and the spring comes up. It's like rock, water flowing from the rock, right? All right.
Is this rock like a mountain?
Well, it's a rock on Horeb, so it sounds like a rock. Yeah. On a mountain, maybe.
What is Horeb?
A mountain. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else on 17:1-7? All right, so final question. How is this section of salvation history our story?
We're never satisfied.
Yeah, what have you done for me lately? That was last week.
Yeah. The manna, that was this morning.
Yeah. You saved us. You gave us water. That was a week ago.
Yeah.
You saved us again with bread.
You saved us 10 times with plagues. You destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea.
That was a few days ago, months ago.
A month ago.
What have you done? And you've got a pillar of fire by now in the column of smoke right there, but what have you done for me lately, except for those...
And yeah, Remo, you were just suggesting, you know, saving by water and saving by bread, right? So yeah, you should be hearing baptism and the Lord's Supper here. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? Ultimately, that hungering and thirsting for righteousness is fulfilled in Christ. And all of us who are in him by virtue of baptism in the Lord's Supper. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:4. This is the passage, I think, that Paul was making reference to. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. That's going to be on page 1758. So here Paul writes, our forefathers all ate and the same spiritual food, that's verse 3, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So we don't want to necessarily picture this rock from Horeb following them around in the desert,
spewing water,
especially since we know that they need water later. but what Paul says is the rock that accompanied them was Christ. So Christ is accompanying them, present with them. And we talked last time about the Lord present in the pillar of fire and the Lord present in that pillar of cloud/fire. It's one pillar. But here, Paul can make the reference, can make the reference to the food and the drink, and drinking from the rock, and the same spiritual food there is the manna. And John 6, again, the whole bread of life discourse, if you look at that, John chapter 6, Jesus miraculously feeds the people, 5,000 people, John chapter 6, starting on 16:15, he feeds the people miraculously. And then teaches about himself as the bread of life. Look at verse 30 on page 1617. The Jews ask him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe in you? We saw you feed 5,000 people in a wilderness area, a desert, but what kind of sign are you going to give us? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I come down from heaven? And Jesus says in 42, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God, and only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. Sounds like the modern Reformed. How can this man give us flesh to eat? And Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Now that was nuts. Can you imagine being sitting there and some guy start to talk about eating his... I mean, that's... You know, then they're going... You know, they're going like this.
Yeah.
You know, they're making that curly sun beside their head. I mean, that had to be crazy. But looking back, we can tell.
Yeah.
Amen. But, I mean, that had to be just...
So he says in 55, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Right?
Yeah. Ugh,
this guy's nuts.
Craziness. Yeah.
Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Huh. Instead of smoothing it over and making it less offensive, let me make it more offensive. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Then how offended are you going to be? The spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And yet there are some of you who do not believe. Verse. Pardon? Yeah.
He said straight up, I am the bread from heaven. Eat. My flesh is the bread you need to eat. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. So he's talking about the... spiritual life again.
Yeah. From this time, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So he went from at least 5,000 men that he fed to
12.
The 12 in verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? And Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Alleluia. Oh, except I think I just sang it from the other setting. Sorry. One of my sainted seminary professors, Kurt Marcourt, has this lovely little comment about that. He says, Jesus does not go running after them like some sort of used car salesman saying, what do I have to do to get you into this faith today? But he heightens the offense. If you are offended at the thought of eating my flesh and drinking my blood, what are you going to do when something else offends you? Right? He's not about not offending people. He's not about compromising doctrine for the sake of getting people to accept what he's trying to teach. That's not who he is. That's not how he works.
But, I mean, the point of eating my flesh and drinking my blood is consuming totally.
Well, but it's not just a figurative consumption. It is a literal consumption in the case of the Lord's Supper.
Right.
Here is bread. This is my body. Eat it for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood shed for you. Drink it for the forgiveness of sins.
And also to strengthen you. Right?
Yes. Body and soul. Yeah. Which is, you know, as much as I'm still tripping over it every now and then, that is one nice thing that they did with that in the new hymnal, right? The true body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you in body and soul. You might say in soul and body, because I think most people are willing to accept the soul part. But it is a food for the body as well as the soul. And it's not just, oh, well, the bread nourishes your body and the body of Christ nourishes your soul. No, because they're not that separable, right? And that little bit of bread isn't really nourishing your body very much. But the body of Christ is nourishing your body. It is a salutary gift, a gift that is for your health. And I heard a pastor recently refuse to say the word salutary. You know, both in the prayer after the supper and in the preface before the meal. And I just thought, what is wrong with the word salutary? The hymnal was published in 2006, and you already feel like you can't use the words because they're out of date? Use the word and then explain to the people what the word means. You know, it means healthy, beneficial for you, right? I would rather use the word and explain it than, oh, I can't say that word. And then he paraphrased it with something else, which wasn't what it means.
Well, why he didn't want to say
it? I don't know. He didn't think people knew what it meant, so he had to use a different word, you know.
That's the right word.
Yeah, and it's just better to tell people what the word means than to substitute something else. Yeah. So we should see here back in Exodus 16 and 17, we should see here God's provision in word and in sacrament for us. This is our story. We see his providing for us. He provides that which we need in baptism. He provides that which we need in the Lord's Supper. The divine service is sort of the elim of our life. We come to this oasis where we're nourished and we're sheltered, and then we have to go back out into the desert. When we grumble against our leaders, we are also still grumbling against God, and we're not to follow the people's example in that. We see the rhythm of rest and renewal, the 6 days of work and the Sabbath of rest. We have bread on the Sabbath that God provides for us, his body and his blood. He leads us beside the still waters in the desert of our life, even today, and makes us to lie down in green pastures. Lots of good stuff there.
And the fact that we don't, about working on the Sabbath now, it's okay for some people to work on the Sabbath.
Yeah. Well, there's always somebody who works on the Sabbath, right?
Because
your pastor works on the Sabbath, if nothing else.
We no longer have to follow the rules in the New Testament. Jesus has already.
Yeah, and as we understand.
I'm just trying to think of how to explain it to somebody else.
Well, because for one thing, what's important about the rest was to honor God, and as Luther interprets it in the Small Catechism, to let God's word work in you. Right? So you sanctify the holy day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or thou shalt sanctify, or you shall sanctify the holy day. You sanctify the holy day by the right use of God's word and sacraments. And so come to church, and then if you have to, go to work. Or if you have to go to work on Sunday, then come to church some other night or some other day, where you can set that day apart as holy, right? I mean, it's not so much the legalism of it must be the seventh day, like the Seventh-day Adventists, who think that you still have to worship on Saturday because the Bible says Saturday. Never mind that would make all of the New Testament Christians wrong because they worshiped on Sundays. You know, never mind that. What's important is the setting apart of time for God to work in you. You're resting so that God can work in you. We certainly do live in different times. I was in line at Walmart on Sunday buying potting soil, and these people in front of me in line were saying something about, oh, I guess we need to go to Hobby Lobby next. And the clerk who was working at Walmart said, Hobby Lobby's closed on Sundays.
Perhaps wishing
that she was working at Hobby Lobby instead. And I kind of chuckled and I said, yeah, that and Chick-fil-A are Christian companies that, you know, are closed on Sundays. And as we're still standing there in line, I said, of course, not that any of us are showing our disapproval with Walmart being open by the mere fact that we're here on a Sunday shopping, you know.
A lot of people are glad Walmart's another option.
Yes, well, yeah, and As much as, you know, we complain about, or as I complain about, everything shutting down in Kilgore on Mondays, you know, people are entitled to a day off. And so if you see, you know, necessary to be open on Fridays and Saturdays and closed on Sundays and Mondays so that people get 2 days off, well, that's great. You know,
I used to complain about wonder why in the world would they keep grocery stores open 24 hours a day and yada yada. Well, we were building a house one time, and I was at the grocery store shopping at 2 o'clock in the morning while the boxers were unboxing everything because we were working all day and building a house, and somehow I had to feed that family of five.
Yeah.
Get to the grocery store, and I thought, okay, thank you. I'm glad they are open.
When I lived in Connecticut, it was my favorite time to go grocery shopping was after I got off work. You know, the 11 o'clock news, you'd get out of there maybe by midnight. I'd be to the grocery store by 12:30. It was just part of winding down and going home, you know, stop at the grocery store on my way home.
It's hard to
navigate, yeah. But you look at policemen, you look at firemen, you look at the medical personnel who work 7 days a week, round the clock. You know, there are certain, do the car dealers need to be open? Do restaurants need to be open? Does Walmart need to be open? You know, you can ask some of those places probably don't have to be open. But I think if we went to the hospital on Sunday, we'd be a little...
Because there are people, medical people and whatever, who work at night, then they sleep and get up and they have to buy their groceries in the afternoon before they go to their 7 o'clock shift the next day or whatever.
Sure.
That's why those people are open, or those stores are
open. And we're grateful that they are. And that's what I said when I finally got up to the checkout. I said to the woman, I said, I'm glad personally, you know, thank you for working on a Sunday because this is when I needed my potting soil. Now, of course, I could have bought it the day before, but we were coming back to work on my poor wandering Jew that desperately needed to be repotted. So. Prayer requests. She's got a little health issue going. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail about it, but we were looking at like maybe knee replacement or whatever was going to kind of be the worst case scenario. The doctor didn't even talk to her about knee replacement. So something like he said, I'm going to have to get back to you. I have to talk to my colleagues about this. So whatever's going on with mom. You know, there are people in our community who, you know, you just talk to people at the Rotary meeting and you hear... Everybody has needs, you know, and God knows them, and He addresses them without our prayer, but it's appropriate that we at times pray for those people who have needs and their specific needs, and sometimes not that we name them by name or name their specific need, but we pray for them and pray that God, in His way and in His time, meets the needs of everyone, as He did here for the Israelites. So,
just pray for the world and our country.
Yeah, we'll do that. Let me kill that first. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for Your deliverance of Your people from Egypt and for Your providing water and bread and Your word that healed them and forgave them and provided for them in the desert. And we thank You for Your word and water and bread and wine that heal us and provide for us today. The forgiveness of sins, life and salvation by grace through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. The things that we need most, the things without which we cannot survive. We thank and praise You for Your great love for us in Christ. And there are so many people in this world, and especially in our community, who need this same gift of salvation. And we pray for them that You would use us, and by the power of Your Holy Spirit, bring them to recognize Your great gift of forgiveness. in all of the various people who have needs, Heavenly Father, you know those needs better than we do ourselves, and sometimes better than the people themselves know their own needs. And we trust you to provide for them in the way and the time that you see best. Help them to turn to you with confidence in their hearts and the trust that knows that you're going to provide for them, and to be able to find that peace that comes from knowing you, and the joy that comes from knowing that though this life is fleeting and that though our earthly bodies fail, we have eternal life and the resurrection of the body that we can't even begin to imagine how much better than this body it will be. As St. Paul says, not even worth comparing to that which is to come. These and all the things that you would have us pray for, gracious God, we bring before your throne of mercy in the words that your Son has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.